Be nice and dry inside, and welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. We're in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verse 11. We actually stopped halfway through the first, or the second chapter. We got through a chapter and a half last week. That has got to be a record, if I do say so myself. Although chapter 1's only 11 verses, so it's like a record with an asterisk next to it, you know. But it's a good time, so we're in Nehemiah chapter 2. It is good to have everybody here tonight. Just a quick reminder, guys, if you haven't yet signed up for our men's breakfast, we're going to be having former Eagles linebacker Mike Reichenbach come and join us, and he's going to be here not this coming Saturday, but next Saturday he'll be with us. So our breakfast is going to be then at, I think, 10 o'clock, but you can sign up at the welcome desk. And you know, this is like our second try at this. The last time he got sick, so we used our good breakfast. We don't know what we're going to have yet. We had steak and eggs last time. It was a good time together, and it was really just good fellowship. It was, you know, nothing was wasted, but we're looking forward to having him come out next Saturday as well, so this will be our second attempt. But it's going to be a good time. Looking forward to it. And again, if you haven't signed up yet, there still is time for that. Just go to the welcome desk and check that out. Also, if you're new to the church, or you're newer to the church, and you're curious about what goes on here, who we are, what we do, the history here, what it means for us as a Calvary Chapel, what that movement is and how it relates and connects, and you're just kind of curious about learning more about the ministry, you can sign up for something we're calling Shepherd 101, and it's all about that stuff. That class will be offered four times this year. It'll be this month, and then in three more months again, and then it'll follow that pattern. Shepherd 102 will be next month, and that's all about the Calvary Chapel distinctives. And then Shepherd 103 is all about learning your spiritual gifts and how you can use those and apply those in the church. And that'll be, I guess, in March. So in January is 101, February is 102, 103 is going to be in March. Now, you don't have to take any of them before you can take another. It's not like a prerequisite, but if you're interested in learning about any one of those things, there'll be four opportunities throughout the year to get plugged in that way. So I do highly encourage it. It's going to be great information and a great way to catch up, even if you've been here a little while, but you're curious about what goes on. It is going to be a good thing. So that is available also. And there's all kinds of stuff going on, so you can check the information desk, check the bulletin boards, the website, the app, you know, all the places that we put stuff, even in the bathroom when you're in there and, you know, you're washing your hands, you're looking around, and there's a bulletin board. It has all the stuff. So you can check that out, and it'll tell you what's going on here at the church. But right now, what's going on is we are in Nehemiah, chapter 2. And we'll pray. Father, we do thank you as we come together tonight to worship, to fellowship, to dive into your word. Lord, that this is not just a mechanical thing. This isn't just something because it's Wednesday. This is special. This is time together. This is refilling our cup. This is nourishment. This is medicine for the soul. So, Lord, I just pray that as we open your word and we read through these things, that you would give us ears to hear, give us minds to understand, give us hearts to receive and feet to apply your word. As the old Anglican prayer goes, Father, what we are not, make us, what we know not, teach us, and what we have not, give us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, we're in Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a wonderful story. I don't think it gets enough press, and I say that because a lot of people don't really know much about the man for whom the book is named. It is an autobiography, meaning he wrote it about himself. And you remember from last week, we talked a little bit about who this guy, Nehemiah, is. He wrote all the Psalms between 73 and 83, in addition to Psalm number 50. And so, or no, I'm sorry, that's not Nehemiah. That was Asaph. So I'm getting my Bible people mixed up. Just give me a minute, I'll reset. Okay. So you remember Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes, and he's a Jew. He's in Babylon. Daniel was taken captive during the Babylonian Wars. And as that happens, Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are exported back to Babylon where they serve King Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that begins a 70-year displacement or an exile of the Jews from the land. And you remember why that happened was they had not been giving the land the seventh-year Sabbath, and they'd done that something like 70 times. And so God is reclaiming that time, kicking them out of the land for a period, but then he's going to start bringing them back. They're going to come back to Jerusalem and back into Israel under two returns. One is Zerubbabel, the other is Ezra. And so as they're returning to, the city and to the nation, Nehemiah doesn't get to go. In fact, he's serving the king. He's the cupbearer. And as such, he's the chief of the secret service for his king, Artaxerxes. Well, that's a big job. I mean, he's more than just a guy standing there taking the cup and handing it to the king. He's more than just the one who drinks first and eats first so the king doesn't get poisoned. I mean, this guy's in charge of the royal protocol. He has the king's ear. He has authority. He's got money. He's got influence and power. But he also has an ability to access the king in a way that other people don't. And we even see the scene develop where there's Nehemiah along with Artaxerxes, the king, and his queen, and they're all together. Well, we know that's a private thing because the queen would never sit with the king in a public court. So somehow they're in the living room, they're on the courtyard, they're somewhere private. This isn't the West Wing of the White House, this is the East Wing of the White House. This is where the king is going to live and reside, where really not many people are going to get to see him. But Nehemiah is there, and he's in his official capacity. The only problem is he's heard about all the trouble that his fellow brethren are having as they're going home. They're in distress. The city's been burned. The gates are on the ground. I mean, it looks the way it looked after Babylon went through and burned everything down. Well, he hears about that. It weighs on him. God gives him a heart for these people because even though he's never been there, he feels for them and he certainly can sympathize with them. So he comes before the king and he's got a long face and the king asks him, you know, what's wrong, Nehemiah? You're not sick. You're just kind of sad of heart. And you can imagine Nehemiah's dread because that wasn't allowed. In fact, being sad in the king's presence was a capital offense, as silly as it sounds. And we read that in Daniel. You remember from our study. Daniel was taken captive. And at first he said, look, I'm not going to eat the king's food. And you remember the guy that was in charge of Daniel? He said, you're endangering my head because if the king looks at you and you look worse off than you were before, if you look sad or you look weak or wimpish or whatever, he's going to take it out on me because a king doesn't want to see sad people. You know, work that out at home, but come with a smile on your face and fake it. And that's fine, but we're not going to be sad in front of the king. Well, Nehemiah's there, and he is sad in front of the king, and so the king notices, and the king asks him, and he says, why is your face sad? You're not sick, it's sorrow of heart, and so Nehemiah just kind of spills the beans. He says, look, king, my people are in distress, the city walls are down, everything's burned, Jerusalem is in tatters, and so the king of Babylon, the Babylonian king asks Nehemiah, what do you need? And I love how that goes. You remember, because Nehemiah says, look, this is what I need. I need lumber to build the walls. I need your leave of absence in order to go. I need passports so people see your royal sign and the signet of the royal kingdom. I need a military escort. I need all this stuff. I need you to finance the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And the Babylonian king agrees. And I love that because it reminds us that it doesn't matter who sits on the throne. It doesn't matter who's in the White House or who's in Harrisburg. It doesn't matter who gets elected to Congress or the Senate or who's in the mayor's office. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he can bring that to bear on anything and any place and in anyone's life that he chooses. And it doesn't matter if it's the king of Babylon. It doesn't matter if it's the Pope. It doesn't matter if it's Putin or if it's North Korea, if it's China. It doesn't matter where these things may be. If God has a plan and he has a vision, He will bring these things to bear. And so we see that happening, that he's sovereign over even the Babylonian king. And so that's kind of where we leave off. Nehemiah has the king's permission to go take from the king's forest. And at the very end, we're introduced to two people who will become Nehemiah's nemesis. We have a guy by the name of Sanballat and another guy by the name of Tobiah. Sanballat and Tobiah are two similarly thinking people, but coming from different backgrounds. Tobiah's the outside guy. He's the one that, you know, he's the critic on the outside looking in. He doesn't get it. He's trying to tear it down. And, you know, we can deal with that, I think. Most of us just understand that there's going to be people in life that don't agree with us. They're not our friends. They're not our family. We don't have to deal with them. Their opinion doesn't really matter a whole lot. But there they are. And then there's other people like Sanballat, people from within, people in our inner circle, people in our family, people in our team, people who are supposed to be the ones building us up, and people who then take the opportunity to use that to tear us down. And some of the hardest things that you will ever deal with is that coming from somebody that you looked to for encouragement or for some kind of counsel or some kind of advice. And that's what Nehemiah is going to have to deal with as well. He is not, by any stretch of the imagination, the first pick for this. He's not an engineer. He's not a military strategist. He didn't go to school for architecture. He's never built a wall in his life. He hangs around the palace in front of the king, and he sips a cup, and he hands it to the next guy over, and that's about all he does. He says, jump, and other people say how high, and he's in charge of pomp and circumstance. But this is a very different thing. This is blue-collar work. This is military work. This is organizing people. This is organizing resources and money and allocations and all kinds of different movements and logistics. And he's never done anything like this. And a lot of us, I think, very often shy away from things that we've never done before, because inevitably there's going to be somebody who says, look, you're not qualified for that. You didn't go to school for that. You're not trained for that. You've never done it before. You're too young. You're too old. You're too new. You're too out of touch, or whatever it might be. And they say, look, for these reasons, you're not qualified to do this thing. And yet God has put it on your heart to do something. You know, I have been honored, I would say, to meet some of the best pastors in the world, in my view. A lot of them are from Calvary Chapel, and I have met pastors that you get to hearing their story, and you go, well, what qualified you to go start a church? And they'll go, nothing. I was working in radiology, and the Lord put it on my heart to go start a church. Or, you know what, I was a boxer, or I was working in construction, or I was in law enforcement, or I was doing something completely different, but I was following Christ, and he gave me this burden to go start a Bible study that then grew into a church. And in a lot of those cases, those churches grew up and became successful. In some of those cases, they became some of the biggest churches in the nation. And yet the person that God used for that very thing was not the person that anybody would look at and say, you're the one. They didn't know the first thing about church planting, nonprofit law, or incorporation, or any of that stuff. They didn't go to seminary. They never had a minute of Bible college. They studied, they learned, they were discipled, they were called, and then they went. I love that saying that goes, God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And he will do that in your life. He may call you to something that pushes you beyond the limits of what you've ever thought you could do, but he's going to give you the burden, he's going to bring in the resources, he's going to bring in the people. And as long as you are willing to be used, he's going to use you, and he's going to do things through your life. Moses was called to go speak to Pharaoh, and what did he say? I'm not a speaker. I'm not a leader. Grew up for 40 years in the palace. He murdered a guy. He went and shepherded a flock in the wilderness. He never led a nation. He never led 2 million people out of bondage. He never opposed Pharaoh, the strongest king and sovereign in the world. He never did any of those things, but God called him, and he was willing to be used. Abraham didn't know anything about starting a nation. And God showed up one day and said, Abraham, leave the land of your fathers and go to one that I'll show you. And yet Abraham went. He wasn't a guy that would go out there and know anything about government or anything about any of those things, and yet God was willing to use him. Mary was a woman that was unmarried. She was a virgin. She knew nothing about parenting. She wasn't someone that you would look at and say, you know what, you are going to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody would have picked her. In fact, a lot of people couldn't believe it. And so for the rest of her life, she had this reputation, but God called her. The Apostle Paul was a murderer. He hated the church. Was a Pharisee. And Jesus said, no, he's the one I'm going to use. The point is that God can use anybody, and he will use and is using Nehemiah. And so all that brings us to verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. 3 days, 72 hours. That's not a long time, but I would submit to you that is long enough to tell us that Nehemiah is going to move with purpose. This isn't a guy that's just going to show up and start making random decisions that are uninformed and he has no idea what he's doing. He's going to show up. He's going to take his time. He's going to be intentional about what he does. Things are going to happen in a way that he can kind of see how it's developing. He's going to survey the land and survey the work. But, you know, he's going to take a minute to start really adding up and counting everything that God is going to do and has called him there to do. So he was there for 3 days before he did anything. You know, sometimes we get people who are new to the church and they show up on day one and, you know, they sign up for everything. They want to be in all the groups. They want to go to all the things and they want to serve in all the ministries and they're committing for years and years and years. And you know what we tell them usually is just hang on. Just be here a little while. Get acclimated to the church. Get to know people. Develop a relationship. Understand what it is that you're getting involved with. Just take a minute to kind of get familiar with your surroundings, and then let's start looking into how you can get plugged in. But it's always a very suspicious thing when someone shows up and the first day they're there, they want to like take over everything and be involved in all the things, because you start to think, you know, that's not a very stable way of doing things. And inevitably, my experience has been, and I can't think of a single exception to this rule. Maybe there is. I can't think of one. But that is, people who show up like that will leave exactly the same way. They come in fast and hard, and they leave fast and hard. They sign up for a whole bunch of stuff one day, and they'll be gone in 3 weeks. And so what we've gotten into the habit of, and it isn't because we don't want people to help, and it's not because we don't like anybody, but it's just because experience has said there's wisdom in just pause. There's wisdom in just slowing down and taking a little bit of time to just get familiar with where we are. And so Nehemiah does that very thing. He was there for 3 days. And no doubt in those 3 days he's thinking, you know, what have I got myself into? I was in the palace before. I was next to the king. You know, things were really good. I had a comfortable bed. I had all the food that I needed, and people obeyed my commands, and I had luxury, and now here I am in this city that looks like a war zone, because it was, and it needs all this work, and I don't know what to do. And so I'm sure there's a little bit of shock going on in these 3 days, just kind of working through everything that God's called him to do. But he's there for 3 days, and it says in verse 12 that he arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. Sometimes the most valuable time you will have with the Lord is alone time. Waking up early, having devotions, doing it after the kids have gone to bed, after everything's calmed down. That's when I do mine. I'm not really a very good early morning person. I have tried, but it's just, you know, not something that I've been able to get into the habit of doing. But I find in the evening for me, when I sit down and everything's kind of done for the day, I can open my Bible and I can go through it. And it's just amazing how valuable that time is. The quality of the time that you have with God when there's no distractions, when the phone's not ringing and the TV's not on and you're not trying to have a side conversation and you're not checking your email and you're not on Facebook, but you're just you and the Lord and no one else. And it doesn't have to be a long time, you know, as long as you can do, you know, 10 minutes, 15 minutes is all some people can do, and that's fine. Maybe for you it's a lunch break, and you say, you know what, I'm going to take my lunch break, and as a meeting, I'm going to carve out a portion of that, and I'm going to say, you know, this is the time that I'm going to give the Lord, and what I'm going to do in this time is I'm going to seek his will to try to understand the things that he wants me to do, and that's exactly what Nehemiah is doing. Him, it's in the middle of the night. And it was just him, a few men with him. Remember, he went with a military contingent. So he's got this, you know, tight circle. Jesus had a tight circle too. There was Peter and James and John. It was Peter and then the sons of thunder, you might remember. And these were the guys that went with Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane. They were the guys at the Mount of Transfiguration. They were the guys that were there when Jesus wept. They were the guys that were around Jesus when he was vulnerable and afraid. And so he had his crew. Nehemiah has a few trusted people with him. But it says, I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. So he's just kind of surveying the land. Nobody knows why they're there. I bet that was a big topic of conversation. You know, something that ministry has taught me is if you don't give people something to talk about, they will invent something to talk about. You know what I mean? Rumors and gossip and just, you know, stories. And then later on you find out about it and you go, where did that even come from? Oh, well, so-and-so said and this person said and we read on their Facebook page and you're just going, I don't even know what that is. So there is some benefit to kind of keeping things close to heart for a period of time. But I imagine for Nehemiah, everybody's wondering, what are we doing? We've got all these logs, we've got all these people. He hasn't really shared anything with us. But what he's doing is an important step, and that is to just understand and start counting up the cost of the work ahead. He's not jumping the gun. He's not, you know, blowing the lid on everything before the time is right. You know, we read in the New Testament that everything is to be done decently and in order. And everybody thinks they're the first people that should know, but the fact is there's an order to things. There's a decency to things. We have decency and order in our worship. We have decency and order in our lives. We have decency and order in discernment where, you know, God has told you to do something, but you're wrestling through it. And you're not quite sure what it means and what it's going to look like. And you don't want to tell everybody because you don't have all the answers yet. And so you're just searching and you're seeking. And so that's what he's doing. He's by himself, just a couple of trusted people. Nobody knows why they're there. Sure, they're all wondering, just him and his animal. You know, it does kind of bring up an interesting point, and that is that serving the Lord can be a very lonely thing at times. When people don't understand, when your friends don't get it, when your family doesn't get it. I remember when I was going into the ministry, I had a very close family member come to me, and she looked at me and she said, you know what, it's terrible what you're doing. We're losing you. And I said, what do you mean losing me? I haven't lost anything. You know, I found something, and I really want you to have it too, but nobody's lost anything. You know, what I've lost is blindness, and what I've lost is ignorance, and what I've gained is life, and I want you to have that, but nobody's lost anything. She couldn't understand it to this very day. They don't get it. They think that it's silly and naive, and that if you're going to believe what's in this book, you have to take your brain out of your head and gonna leave it at home. They just don't get it. And sometimes that's what it is. When you're serving the Lord, not everyone's going to understand. And there needs to be a peace with that. Not everybody's going to get it. Not everybody understood Noah. You know, nobody understood Noah, just his family. Everybody else called him crazy. Not everybody's going to get it when you say, I'm serving the Lord now and things are going to be different in my life. And so it can sometimes be a lonely thing. Nehemiah is going through all of this. And when I went out by night, verse 13, through the valley gate to the serpent well and to the refuse gate, which viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so I return. So Nehemiah starts his surveying process. He goes out of a wall in Jerusalem. I don't have a map of it, but if you just imagine Jerusalem going north to south, it's longer north to south than it is wide. So it's kind of almost like a rectangle, but it's not exactly perfect. Anyway, he comes out of what would be the western gate, and he starts going down and around the south. And he comes back around again and goes back into the city. And essentially what it is a recon mission. And he doesn't want anyone to know what he's doing, so he's out there. He doesn't want to answer a million questions, so he's out there at night. His friends are wondering, what's this crazy guy doing, walking around looking at all this burned up stuff? But that's exactly what he's doing. And just kind of taking his time to see what is going to be needed. How much lumber, how much material, how many men, how many horses and donkeys and carts, and how many supplies, how many days? I mean, what are we getting into? It's a very biblical thing. You know, Jesus said, if you start to build a tower and you don't count the costs, you're going to get to the end of it, not be able to finish it, and people will think you're foolish. And so we need to count the cost. We need to understand what it is that we're going to need to see ourselves through the entirety of this thing so that we don't get to the end and we can't finish it. We don't have enough time or supplies or whatever it might be. And so Nehemiah is doing that very thing. It's not a lack of faith. I've heard people suggest that well, if you need a plan, it's a lack of faith. You don't believe the Lord will carry you. It's like, well, no, that's not true. God gave us a brain and he gave us the ability to add and multiply and subtract and divide and do all these things, and we can count and reason and logic for a purpose, and he told us to go count the costs, and so that's exactly what he's doing. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Again, there's wisdom and timing. We don't have to tell everyone at once. Sometimes you can just let a couple of trusted friends know, and then you know what? As the time becomes appropriate, you can let other people know. But there's wisdom in not just letting everybody know all at once, because it creates confusion, it can create panic. And so he says, then I said to them, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be of reproach. I love that he's looking for the buy-in. He said, you see the problem. This isn't just me. I'm not making it up here. You see that there's an issue here, right? You know, I think very often people want to invent the problem to give their work the justification. Oh, well, this is an issue, and so because of that, we need to go and do something about it. And reality and theory, it might be an issue, but it's never been a problem. It doesn't look like it's going to be a problem. Or maybe from one person's perspective, it should be one way, but nobody else really agrees. And so Nehemiah understands this is going to be a big challenge. This is a big project. This is something he's going to call on every single person in the city to do a part in this wall. People are going to build in front of their houses. They're going to build in front of these gates. There's going to be people building up the gates, repairing the gates. There's going to be people dealing with areas of the wall just along the length of it. Everyone's going to be doing something. There's going to be fathers and mothers and sons and daughters will be involved with this. Ministry is like that. It's a team effort. And no one can do it alone. And so we need to be willing and able to have people understand what it is that we're going to do, the vision that we're trying to cast. And it's not always easy, but it's important. And so Nehemiah is casting the vision. He said, look, you see what we're dealing with. I'm not making it up. Everywhere we look, there's just charred logs and no walls. And so let's go fix it, so we may no longer be a reproach. Jerusalem is God's gem in the world. It's a city that has a unique promise in future history. It's a city that God has set aside as his. Jerusalem was where Jesus, of course, was crucified. It is the center of God's blessing in the world, even to this very day. God has a special place in his heart for Jerusalem. And so when God's gem is laying in waste the way that it is, it reflects on God, and it reflects on his authority, and it reflects on his majesty. In the same way that when a believer lives their life in a way contrary to what God has called us to do, that reflects on him. And people will look at our lives and they'll say, well, that must be what it is to be a Christian. That must be what it is when Jesus gets a hold of a life. Oh, that person, they're swearing and they're stealing and they're cheating. Oh, and they're a believer. Well, that's what they're all like. That's what it is when you follow Jesus. Oh, I don't want any part of that. They're all hypocrites and they're all liars. And I'm not saying any person in here. I'm saying that when somebody looks at a life that isn't in alignment with God's word and God's will, that becomes a reproach to him. And it's a very important thing that we remember, that we are ambassadors of heaven here in this world. You know, on the road out there, it says Shepherd of the Hills, Calvary Chapel. That's the name of this church. That's what we stand for. That's what we do. And so we have to be very careful what we allow to go on in here, because it will be a reproach to the Lord first and foremost if it's not right. It will tarnish our reputation in the community, but then we're part of a larger family of churches, and it's going to drag them through the mud too. And so there's a responsibility that we have as a church corporately, as believers individually. And that's the same thing Nehemiah is getting at with Jerusalem. It's like, look, this is God's holy city, and it looks terrible. And so when people look at that and they think, well, you know, your God must not be all that powerful. What kind of God is that? I'm not going to worship him. I'm not going to fear him. He can't even keep his own city up, let alone my life. And so he says, let's fix it so that we're no longer a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me. And I love that. We read that before, right? The good hand of my God upon me back in chapter 1. You know, how powerful is a testimony of a person who's willing to stop and say, you know what, let me tell you about all the great things that God has done in my life. But by the grace of God, I am where I am. I don't deserve it. I haven't done anything to earn this. To the contrary, I should be way worse off than I am right now, but the good hand of my God was upon me. And so he stops and he pauses there and he says, well, let me just tell you about that. He says, you see the distress we're in. We're going to build the walls so that we're no longer a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which has been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. So he has managed to convince his whole city to go to work, to build this thing, to build this wall. None of them were going to do it on their own. He had to point out the problem that they all could see and they could grapple with. But then what he did is he stopped and said, let me tell you what God has done to bring me to this place. You're never going to believe the story that I have. I'm in Babylon. I'm working for the king. And, you know, I'm talking to some people that have come from Jerusalem. They're telling me how terrible it is. God starts working on my heart and speaking to me. So you know what I did? Crazy story. I went to the king of Babylon, of all people. I didn't go to the bank. I didn't go to any of the Pharisees or the Jews or anybody else. I went to the Babylonian pagan heathen king. And I said, hey, I want you to finance this whole operation. And he did. Wow. And so we're here. Apparently God wants us to do it, because here we are, and here's the work, and this is what God has done, and this is what the king had said. And I'll tell you what, the most powerful tool you have is your personal testimony. When you share with somebody what God has done in your life to bring you to where you are, from where you were, there's power in that. I remember talking to a worship pastor one time. And, worship pastor, he was actually, more specifically, he was a prison chaplain. He had done some worship work, but he was part of a church, part of a Calvary. He was a young man, or when he was a young man, he lived in California, and he had gotten involved with some street gangs and been locked up a few times. California had a three-strike law then. I think they might still have that, that on your third conviction, it's a life sentence if it's a felony. And so he had gotten two. He'd been in prison once. They released him. He went back to prison again. But while he was there the second time, he knew that he was a second-strike offender, and he was going to have to do something differently. So when the prison chaplain had come in and started holding services and sharing with people, he went to the chaplain. They started talking. Long story short, this young man gets saved. And he gets out of prison after his time. He leaves the area because you got to change scenery sometimes. You're just going to get pulled right back into it. So he leaves the area. He moves several states away where he gets plugged into a local church. And he starts serving there at this local Calvary. Well, he develops his heart for the people in prison. He starts a prison ministry and he goes and witnesses to them. And, you know, he was responsible for reaching people in droves that nobody else would have ever been able to connect with. But it was his testimony that said, look, I've been where you are. I know what you're going through. I know what that's like. Let me tell you about the good hand of my God that's been upon me and how he's changed my life and how he's liberated me from these things and how he's put me on a different trajectory. And I'm never going back to any of that stuff. I'm totally freed. I'm in love with Christ. And you know what? That kind of testimony that he was able to bring into those people's lives, so many of them came out of jail and gave their lives to the Lord. Many of them are now serving him in ministry. Many of them went on to have families and become productive members of society. It's a powerful tool. Don't count your life story as worthless or small. It is a major thing. And so Nehemiah says, let me tell you what God has done. The mountains that he's moved to get me to where I am right now. Well, it must have been powerful because he says, let's rise up and build. And all of them did. He leads. He doesn't command. He doesn't say, now do it. He said, let's do this. Let's go to work together. This is all our home. This is all our city. It's all of our heritage. Let's build this thing. And they set their hands to this good work. If you're going to get anything done, it's got to be focused. If you're going to accomplish a mission, it's going to be focused. You know, there's a lot of good things we can do. But you know what? Sometimes God has put this good work in front of us. And that doesn't mean that all the other stuff isn't good as well, but it's not this good work. And so he understands that you're going to have to get everybody focused in the same direction. And that is so vital in any ministry, that everyone's pulling together for the same reason, the same direction. And anytime you do that, just understand there's going to be people on the sidelines and on the peripherals that are not going to like that because they had their own ideas and they don't think this is important, or they think it's something you shouldn't be doing, or, you know, this isn't the way we used to do it. And you're going to have some of that. But by and large, you're going to have the people, and Nehemiah will have that too. He's going to have freeloaders who don't want to help. They're going to be named. Imagine being in the Bible by name as one who didn't help. You know, I don't want to go down in history like that, but there's going to be people like that in chapter 3. But by and large, the congregation of Jerusalem, they rise up. They go to this good work. Everyone's going to help. It's not just going to be one person. It's not just going to be a single individual. Not just Nehemiah up there with his tool belt and a hammer and some nails. Everyone's going to do something. So they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, so now we've added someone to their opposition. Remember, before it was just Sanballat and Tobiah, but now we have Geshem. So they're bringing more people in. You ever notice how that happens? There's somebody who doesn't like what you're doing, and they go get their friend. And then they go get their friend too. And before you know it, there's three or four or five or six of them. Nehemiah's dealing with it too. And they heard of it. They laughed, it says, at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? Remember, Nehemiah is not an engineer. He's not a planner. He's not a military commander. He's not at all the type of person that anybody would put out an ad on Indeed and say, look, looking for a wall builder. Cupbearers, welcome to apply. Probably never see that ad. But Nehemiah's there, and he's doing it, and he's following the Lord, and God is bringing people alongside him and giving him the resources to succeed and giving him the heart to do this thing. And then here come the critics. Here come the peanut gallery, everybody with an opinion, everybody who wants to say, well, that's not going to work. I have found 9 times out of 10, those are jealous people who don't want to see you succeed because, you know what, they're not succeeding at something, or you know what, they don't have the ability or the desire, or they don't have the willingness to get up and actually do something. Instead, they want to tear down what someone else is working on. And Nehemiah's dealing with that. You ever think you go through this thing and you're, you know, I'm all alone? Ever think like you've been all by yourself and how come everyone's always against me and it seems like I'm the only one? You can open your Bible. Nehemiah had enemies as well. And this is even after God caused the Babylonian king to pay for it, even after he moved the mountains, even after he rallied the city. Even after all of this stuff is there, there will be people that will say something like this. Something like, what are you doing? That ain't going to work. You're wasting your time. You will notice that as he continues in this work, and as the work succeeds, and as it looks like this wall is starting to take form, this, which is more just like harassment now, will turn into full-fledged opposition. That's going to happen through chapter 3. And as that happens, it's going to go from just, you know, what are you trying to do? You're wasting your time, to getting really angry, to actually trying to oppose. At a certain point, Nehemiah is going to have to arm every single person working on the wall. And half of the people, he'll pull out of the duty of working on the wall, and they're going to carry spears and swords, and everybody else is going to have a sword on their hip, because that's how bad the opposition will get. And it's like as he pushes forward, the enemies of his work push forward even more. And you will see that in your life as well, that as you follow the Lord and you lean into the things that he wants you to do, the enemy's going to lean back even more. But in those times, I encourage you to remember the words of Jesus, it's finished. It's done. He's already won the victory. It doesn't mean there's not a battle to fight, but it means that we know that the decision, that the result has already been decided. Jesus hung on a cross and he said, it's done. He told his apostles, I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. But you know what? They're going to try. And your enemies are going to try. And Satan is going to try. So what's this thing you're doing? Are you going to rebel against the king? And, you know, do you really understand what this is? This is treason, Nehemiah. You're building fortifications for an enemy city. You know, you're going to have something to answer for. So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. I heard somebody say one time, never say it can't be done to the person who's doing it. And it doesn't matter what you're doing, there will be people who say it can't be done, you're making a mistake, you're going to upset everybody, they're all going to turn on you, this is treason, this is going to be terrible, you're going to anger everyone, they're all going to walk out on you. There's going to be people like that. They want to sow doubts into what it is God's called you to do. But I love Nehemiah. He goes, look, I don't need your approval, guys. God is going to prosper us. God is going to see this through. Their opinion doesn't matter because God has called him to this work. God's provided all of what he needs. God has rallied these people. Nehemiah's been obedient. And so he recognizes that, yeah, they have opinions, but God has the final say. And God has already put it on his heart to do these things and started them in motion. And what God starts, God's going to finish. I love what Paul says in Philippians. He says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. You know, sometimes it can feel like God started a work, but he kind of, you know, left some holes. Oh yeah, it was great when we first came to the Lord. Everything was going well. We're on cloud 9. But, you know, it's been a while since I've seen anything like that. It's been a while since since I've really heard from the Lord. I haven't seen any miracles. You know, things have gotten awful tough lately for me. I remember what it was like back when we first started going to church and back when I first started reading my Bible, how optimistic I was. But it's almost like, all right, Lord, what's next? What are you going to do next in my life? Because I know I'm not finished and I know I'm not complete, but I'm not making the progress that I used to be making, and I'm not sure what's going on here. And a lot of people start doubting, well maybe somewhere along the lines I got off track. Maybe God gave up on me. Maybe I'm not really in his kingdom. Maybe it was all just a figment of my imagination. And then Paul comes along and he says, no. He will complete it. He will finish it. We don't have a God who leaves projects undone. I have projects undone. You go to my house, I've got a lot of projects that are undone. A couple of years ago, our boys somehow, I don't know how, somehow they managed to put a 6-inch diameter hole through the shower wall tile and through the concrete backer board into the studs of the wall. But, you know, for some reason, no one can remember doing it. So we then started working on this bathroom, and I made them help me. We had to tear everything off the wall. All the tiles had to come down. All the backer board had to come down. And we got into this project because by some miraculous means, this hole just appeared in the bathroom and nobody knows how it happened. I mean, it's like right at shoulder height, but nobody can remember running into a wall. So either way, we ended up doing this project and we got to a point where everything was down, the backer board was up, and all I needed to do was tile it. Well, we had another bathroom in the house that has a shower, so they were using that. There was no real sense of urgency, and we made a lot of progress in the first 2 weeks. And then we made less progress the third week, and then the next month, and then the next 6 months, and then finally about a year went by, and there's still backer board up on the wall, and the shower's still out of commission, and now my wife is asking me, you know, when's the bathroom going to get done? Oh, honey, I'll get that. It'll happen. And so we finally got then the shower finished. We got the new plumbing in, and we got flooring put down because, you know, I'm one of those people that says, well, while we're doing the tile on the wall, why don't we do the floor under the toilet? And so we started that, and we got new flooring down, only at the very front edge. Now, this is 3 years ago, but at the very front edge of the floor where it goes into the hallway, you know, it's not perfectly even because it was laminate floor and you need to put a transition strip down there. And, you know, I've never done it. It's there. I get reminded of it every time I walk in there with bare feet. The kids don't say anything. My wife doesn't say anything. But I look at that and I say, you know what? That's an unfinished project. God doesn't have unfinished projects. He finishes what he starts. And he will finish this with Nehemiah. He says, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. You know, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nehemiah knows that if God has called him to this, God will see him through it. And so then we come to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is an incredible chapter. I'm tempted to start it, but it's kind of one of those that you got to finish it once you start it because there's a momentum in there. But I will say this about chapter 3. If I had to give it a theme, I would say all hands on deck. As we go through chapter 3, and we'll get into it next week, but as we go through that chapter, we're going to see that the priests are working. The officials are working, the royals are working, the commoners are working, the daughters are working, people are building the wall in front of their home, they're building the wall in front of the temple, they're building the wall in front of everything, they're building up the gates, they're building up the fortifications, they're not stopping, they're united, they are a force to be reckoned with while they're united. We come through chapter 3 and we come to chapter 4. And unity will then very quickly turn into disunity, and disunity will bring everything to a screeching halt. When everybody is united on the same mission, it's amazing what we can accomplish. You know, in the book of Acts, it talks about the apostles, and it was just a handful of them. And it says, these are the men that turned the world upside down. If God can do that through just a handful of people, what do you think he could do through a church united around one mission and one vision and one purpose? What do you think he could do through a nation? Well, forget a nation, a town, a state. What could he do through a single corporation? What could God do through a group of people united for a common purpose? There's more power in that than I think people realize. You know, there's a famous verse, and everybody loves it, but it's where Jesus says, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, that you could say to this mountain, be moved, and it would be tossed into the sea. Now, I'm kind of a geek, and so I wanted to know, how much power is in a mustard seed? And I know that sounds really silly to say, but there's power, right? Because a mustard seed has mass. And Albert Einstein, and his famous E equals MC square equation tells us how we can figure out how much power is in any portion of mass. So you take the mass, and that is equivalent to energy is equivalent to the mass times the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second in a vacuum. So mass times that times itself again tells you how much energy there is in any particular thing. Well, I did that math one time, and I discovered that if you took a single mustard seed and you converted that into pure energy, the equivalency is the Mount St. Helens explosion. So when Jesus said the faith of a mustard seed could move a mountain, he literally meant it. And when you have the faith of a couple of people united together around a common purpose, you can turn the world upside down. You have a whole church. Imagine what we could do. You have a whole nation. The world would be completely different. Nehemiah knows that there's power in that, and there will be power in that as this city rallies around this work. And we're going to get into that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. Lord, we thank you that no matter what it is that we face, whether they're critics or enemies, opponents, people who would actively stand in our way, or maybe just people who stand off to the side wishing that we would fail, we know that your good hand is upon us. And as long as we continue in your will, and as long as we follow after your purpose and what you've called us to do, Lord, we know that their opinions don't matter. We know that nothing they throw against us can succeed. We know that nothing the enemy can wield is possibly stronger than your will. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would rest in that. That as each and every one of us goes back into our lives and back into our patterns and our routines and back into our habits and back into the day-to-day, that we would remember, as long as we're in your will, as long as we're following after you, as long as our lives are consistent with what it is you've called us to do, that you will provide all that we need. Lord, we don't need to worry about whether we have a piece of paper with our name on it that says we're good enough. We don't need to worry about whether other people agree. We don't need to worry about whether it's popular or anybody's done it before. If you've called us to this work, we know that you will see it through. You will prosper us. So, Lord, whether that's our families or our marriages, whether it's a ministry you've called us to do or something that you've just laid on our heart, we know that as long as we follow after you, that nothing the enemy can throw against us is powerful enough to get in the way. So, just Lord, I just pray that we would keep that in our minds and on our hearts as we go forward in boldness and in courage. I pray that you would bring us back again to continue this study as we look at Nehemiah, the man that you called that everyone doubted, but the one who dared to follow and will succeed. I pray that you bring us back again to continue this story next week. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of your week, and we will see you Sunday morning. God bless.